Well, this morning, as we continue, I'd like to just invite you to turn to Exodus in chapter 33 for a moment. We're just going to read verses 12 to 23. Well, as we have said this morning, we have been working on a series on the attributes of God, and this is the fifth one. It will be on the goodness of God. And there's an account in Exodus chapter 33 where God has said that he would not go with the people, but Moses has been interceding on behalf of the people and said, God, if you don't go with us, what will distinguish us from the other nations around us if your presence is not in our midst? And then Moses asks a further question, ask God to show him his glory. And we'll pick it up in verse 12. In chapter 33 of Exodus, where it says, Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor in my sight. Now therefore, Moses says, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you. In order to find favor in your sight, consider too that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do for you. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And Moses said, please show me your glory. And notice what it says next. And he said, I will make all of my goodness pass before you. Show me your glory, he says. And God says, I will let all my goodness pass before you. And will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of a rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Let's just pray before we continue to think on the goodness of God this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to a topic that is so good and so vast and so immense that it is impossible for our finite minds to comprehend just how good you are. It is even far more difficult for a mere person to communicate the goodness of God to others that they might understand. Help me and help us all this morning to be confronted once again by this, your goodness. And may we hear the good news that this good God has sent his good Son to save those who were unworthy and to bring them into all of his goodness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you a question this morning that was posed by A.W. Tozer in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. Actually, it's not more of a question, it's more of a statement. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now, that's an amazing statement. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And this morning I want to spend some time focusing on the fact that the true God, the only God, the one who made the heavens and the earth is good. That God is good. The psalmist in Psalm 106, 107, and 118 begins the psalms, praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. The psalmist sees in the goodness of God something to be praised, something to be thankful for, something to worship God for. God alone is truly good. I don't know if you remember Jesus' account when the rich young ruler comes to him and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' response to him is this. He says, Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? For no one is good except God alone. Now, Jesus wasn't saying that he wasn't good and that he wasn't God, but if you are calling me good, Jesus says, and you truly mean it, no one is good but God alone, therefore I am God. Because God alone is good. Actually, the English word for God is identical to the Anglo-Saxon word for good, and is therefore believed that the name God refers particularly to his divine goodness. To God alone belongs absolute goodness. He alone is fully and totally pure goodness. And that's why this account is so stunning in Exodus chapter 33. When I read it again, I was amazed that God, when Moses wanted to see his glory, he wanted to see the fullness of all that God is in all his glory. And Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, I will let all of my goodness pass before you. It's as if God is so fully good that to see his glory is to see his goodness, that all of God and all of who he is fully good. There's another passage in the Psalms, in Psalm 52, verse 9, that says, I will wait for your name, for it is good. And if you know in the Bible, the name of God describes the character and attributes of God. All that God is encompassed in his name. And he says his name is good. So we don't go through life in a world where there is a God who is a tyrant, who is evil, but one who is infinitely good. And this is good news. The Bible speaks in Nehemiah 9:35 of the great goodness of God. In Psalm 145:7 of the abundant goodness of God. And God not only is good in all that he is, but he does good. The psalmist in 119:68 says, you are good and do good. Well, what does it mean then that God is good? Well, in Strong's exhaustive concordance of the Bible, it says this about the goodness. It says, goodness is a useful kindness that meets real needs in God's way in his timing. It is a useful kindness, meeting real needs in God's way and in his timing. Or Stephen Charnock, trying to speak of the goodness of God, says this, the goodness of God is his inclination to deal well and bountifully with all of his creatures. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, sums it up this way, speaking of God's goodness and using the word generosity, God's goodness or his generosity means a disposition to give to others in a way which has no mercenary motive and is not limited by what the recipients deserve, but consistently goes beyond it. Now, that is a great statement, that God doesn't give people what they deserve, but consistently goes beyond it. And aren't you thankful that that is the case this morning? That God doesn't give us just what we deserve. No, he goes infinitely beyond that in his goodness. I know when Chris read the passage from Psalm 145 earlier, it says that the Lord is good to all. The Bible speaks of a common goodness, a goodness that God expresses to all people, and yet a particular goodness that God only expresses to some people. So on the one hand, God is good to all, but in certain ways, God is good only to a particular people. J.I. Packer said it this way. He said, he is good to all in some ways, and he is good to some in all ways. Think about that for a minute. So God is good to all. Everybody that ever existed, he's been good to all in some ways, but he is good to some in all ways. Well, how does God express his goodness to all in some ways? Well, one of the greatest places we see the goodness of God is in creation. When we look at the creation, yes, we as Christians know that the creation that we look at is a fallen creation. It is a creation that has been marred by sin and the fall. And yet, even in the midst of this fallen creation, the tremendous goodness of God that is put on display is absolutely amazing if we just but think about it. That God, in his goodness, purposed creation. He used his infinite wisdom to plan it and his omnipotent power to bring it into being. And when he was finished with his creation in Genesis 1:31, he declared that it was very good. We see the goodness of God in all kinds of ways. We could spend all morning thinking about this, but just a few things. This morning when the sun rose, we saw the goodness of God. When we hear a bird sing, we see God as he displays his goodness in allowing us to hear such a beautiful song. He didn't have to create it that way. As we smell a rose, as we see a beautiful sunset in the sky, we are experiencing the goodness of God right now as we breathe in his air. As we had food to eat this morning and water to drink, the goodness of God and living in such a good country of Canada, we see God's goodness displayed in his vast creation, and it is open to us to see with the eyes that he has given us. And I just want to think a little bit about these eyes that God has given us, thinking about the goodness of God in one particular way this morning. It's amazing. You could almost start anywhere in creation and think deeply, and you will see the infinite greatness and goodness of God in creation. But Proverbs 20 and 12 says this, "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both." Now, God made our eyes, and eyes have often been a difficulty for those who believe the theory of evolution. And in Charles Darwin's book, The Origin of Species, he actually stumbles across this thought about human eyes and is really baffled by it in light of his theory of evolution. In chapter 6 of The Origin of Species, he says this, "Can we believe that the natural selection could produce, on the one hand, organs of trifling importance, such as the tail of a giraffe, which serves as a fly flapper, and on the other hand, organs of such wonderful structure as the eye, of which we hardly as yet fully understand the inimitable perfection?" And he wasn't lying when he said they hardly understand, because what they understood about the eye then and what we know now would have put Darwin in a place where he could no longer believe his own theory. He says this later on in the same chapter. He talks about organs of extreme perfection and complication as a problem for evolution. He says, "To suppose that the eye, with all its inimitable contrivances for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, and for the correction of spherical and chromatic aberration, could have been formed by natural selection," and listen to this, "seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest possible degree." And that's because it is. Because the Bible says God made the ear and the eye. He has made them both. Think about this. In our eye right now, 127 million cells called rods and cones line up in rows in the human retina and are the seeing elements in the eye that receive light and transmit messages to the brain. So there are these 127 million rods and cones right now that are working as you and I are looking at each other. Okay, this visual information is transferred from the retina down the optic nerve by more than 1 million fibers. They're translated as electrical impulses to the visual cortex in the brain. And you know, this visual cortex in our brain right now is processing over 1 billion signals per second. It's stunning. 1 billion signals coming down these millions of the million fibers in the optic nerve coming to the brain just so you and I can look at each other. The brain is able to take these impulses and to interpret them in milliseconds so that we are able to see something as close as our nose and as far away as a star light years away. You see the goodness of God in designing the human eye. Think about this. Since our eyes are one of the most important organs in our body, they must be taken care of constantly. And our good God has provided for their care. God has designed just such a built-in protection and cleaning system consisting of eyebrows and eyelashes and eyelids and lacrimal glands, or tear ducts and glands. The lacrimal glands produce a steady flow of tears that flush away dust and other foreign materials from our eyes. The nasal lacrimal duct drains excess fluid from our eyes down into our nasal cavity. Now, if that didn't happen, all of these tears would come, and we'd have constant tears kind of pouring down our cheeks. But God has designed these ducts so the tears are slowly washing, if you will, our eye and cleansing it. Our tears also contain a potent antimicrobial agent known as lysozyme that destroys bacteria, viruses, etc. So it's cleansing, and he's put this in the eye to keep it clean. The eyelids and eyelashes work together to keep dirt and other debris from entering our eye by the goodness of God. Otherwise, we would spend our whole life trying to take and keep stuff out of our eyes. If our eyelids didn't constantly go up and down, our eyes would dry out and be of no use to us at all. But 3 to 6 times per second, we blink with not even thinking about it. Over 4 million times a year, you will blink by the goodness of God. And it keeps your eyes moist. It keeps them clean. He cleanses them. And all of these signals that are being sent right now through the optic nerve and your processing to be able to see, you don't have to work for that. It's being done all by God's goodness and God's good design. And we could spend all a lifetime and all eternity thinking about the goodness of God and just simply designing the human body alone and never come to the end of it. And the Bible says not only the human body, but it says every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. Every good and perfect gift. The psalmist in 116:2 says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Think about this. There is nothing good that you will ever experience that did not come from the goodness of God. So what should be the response to the goodness of God? How should people respond to it? Well, people should respond every day. We should walk through Kamloops seeing people rejoicing and praising and thanking and worshiping God for his goodness all the time. This week, it was hard even just thinking about it. You just go, how do I even begin to talk about the goodness of God in light of how good he is? And the amount of joy and worship that it was, even just thinking about the human eye and thanking God for his goodness. But the problem is we don't see that. We don't see people walking through Kamloops worshiping and praising and talking to one another about the goodness of God. We tend to see something very different. I was reading a devotional book by John Piper the other day called The Godward Life, and he says this. He says, where is God in your daily newspaper or in your talk radio show or the network TV program or Time and Newsweek magazine, the theater or the public school classroom? God is the most important reality in the universe, but he is almost totally ignored. And if not, he is as likely belittled as reverenced. Yet he is the most crucial factor in every issue facing our nation. There would simply be no nation without God. But he is disregarded by our cultural leaders in almost all that they do. Disregard for God is the greatest evil in the West today. But we don't understand that unless we see that every good thing that everybody enjoys comes from him. Disregard for God is not seen as evil unless God is seen for as good as he is. That when people today who hate God and don't think about him and neglect him entirely go to the beach today and spend time drinking water and breathing his air and enjoying the love of a family and children and these things that God has given to us, how great and evil it is that they do not recognize the one and his goodness is provided all of it. Think about this. What if you had children, and you do, and you were lavishing good on your children day after day after day, and they ignored you. They pretended that you didn't exist, and when they had a chance to talk about you, they said evil about you instead of good. It would be considered just unthinkable to have someone lavish good on you that often all the time and not to recognize him at all. It would be a great evil. Yet many in our world today think that a world without God would be the best possible world. That a world without God, though, would be a world without goodness entirely. Even those who deny his existence do not cease to benefit from his goodness every single moment of every single day. Think about this. Even a militant atheist like Richard Dawkins, who vehemently denies God and speaks evil of him, is indebted to God for even the breath that he uses to deny him and for every good thing that he enjoys every day. And this isn't just something new to us. I was reading in Nehemiah 9, 34 and 35 this statement. It says, "Amidst your great goodness that you gave them, the Israelites, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works." It says God gave, just like Israel, gave them this great land to live in, large and rich land, and gave them of his goodness, and they didn't love him and serve him, but they continued in their wicked works. And we see this in our country of Canada today. God gave us this large and beautiful and glorious land, and yet instead of honoring him and worshiping him and thanking him for his goodness, we have turned away from him. And this is, goes back even further than the Israelites. It has its roots really in the Garden of Eden, where after God had declared that everything he had made was very good, he'd given Adam a good garden to live in and a good companion to live life with in the goodness of the presence of God. Yet God had given him a good command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet what does Adam do? Adam and Eve want to decide for themselves what is good and evil, and they rebel against the good command of God and eat of the tree of which he commanded them not to. And ever since then, men have plunged from that perfect goodness, and we see it displayed in the world all around us as the wickedness of men is put on display against the backdrop of the goodness of God. Think about this, then. What does man deserve? If Adam and all of his descendants have gone and gone their own way, man has rebelled against God, turned away from his good commandments. If you were a king and you were all-knowing and all-powerful and you knew that there were those who had rebelled against you, who were doing evil against your law, even denying your very existence, what would we do to people like that? I don't think it takes very much thinking back in history to see people who had all power or most power, people like Hitler and Herod and Nero and others, to see what people do to people who rebel against them in any way, shape, or form, what they do to them. But God is far different than any of these type of rulers. God did pronounce a just judgment against Adam and Eve. He said that they would surely die if they ate from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet God, in his infinite patience, continued to allow his goodness to be showered on them in creation. And he does to us today. In Matthew 5:45, it says, "He makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." That God in one moment could rid the world of everyone who does any evil against him entirely, and we all would be deserving of being taken out of this world. But God continues to shine his sun and send his rain on the evil and the good. Why does he do this? Because he is good. And he has an even further purpose in this. In Acts 14:17, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "In past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without a witness." Now, what was this witness? "For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons and satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." That the God continues to shower his good on those who have rebelled against him to show them his goodness, so that they would turn from their rebellion against him and turn and come to know the one who is true goodness. But what would we have done? What have all men done apart from God's work in Christ? How do we respond to the goodness of God? Well, Romans 1:21 sums it up this way. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." Although they knew God, they could see the goodness of God in creation. They knew he was there, yet they did not honor him or thank him for all that he had given and all that he had done. The psalmist in Psalm 52:3 says, "You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right." The Apostle Paul in Romans 3 sums it up this way. He says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." This would be the declaration that would come on every single one of us. We've not been good. In light of the infinite goodness of God and the infinitely good commands of God that he calls us to obey, everyone since Adam has plunged themselves so that there is no one who does good, not even one. And God's patience and his goodness in showering rain and sun on those who are not good. Eventually, God, as a good judge, must judge all sin. He must judge unrighteousness and ungoodness. The Bible in Romans 11:22 not only speaks of the goodness of God, but he says, "Note then the kindness or goodness and severity of God." Just like any king would come against rebels in his kingdom and eventually come and punish them and judge them for their rebellion, so God, being good and being a good God and a good judge and a good king, must come against rebellion against him. And all of us would have been condemned under the wrath of God, under the severity of God, and rightly so, and it would have been just for him to do so. And yet God, in his infinite goodness, didn't give us what we deserve, but gave us his Son. God, in his infinite goodness, comprised a plan that we never would have thought of. The Bible in Romans 5:6-9 says this, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die." He says, maybe someone would die. Christ came to die. Who did he come to die for? Ungodly, weak people. One might die for a good person. But then the contrast, but God. So someone might die for a good person, but look at the goodness of God. But God shows his love for us and his goodness to us. And while we were yet sinners, rebels against him, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? Those who are not good don't deserve good. And yet God sent his Son to bear the judgment of evil people on himself so that we could be saved from the wrath of God and brought into his infinite goodness, so that God could shower his grace and mercy on those who didn't deserve it because he is good. The hymn writer said, "Thy Son, thy noblest, choicest gift was from thy bosom sent to bear from off a sinking world its load of punishment. Ours is the life, the glory ours, and his the death and shame. Pardon, acceptance, peace, and joy are now published in his name." This is the good news of the gospel, that a good God sent his good Son for evil people to bear the punishment that they deserve so that they could receive goodness from God for all eternity. Titus 3 describes the coming of Christ this way: "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, but not because of works done by us in righteousness, not because we were good, but because we were evil, but according to his own mercy, which is God's manifest gift of goodness to rebel sinners." The goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared to save us who were not good, to save us out of our unrighteousness and bring us to God. The psalmist in Psalm 86:5 says this, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and an abundant loving kindness to all who call upon you." God is good and ready to forgive. He will forgive any and all who will come and admit that they are not good. Admit that we didn't deserve this gift of God, but we deserved his judgment and wrath. And it's amazing how God is given this gift, and yet so many are so quick to turn from it. This is called the good news. The good news of the gospel is that God came in his own Son to save evil sinners out of their evil and bring them into the goodness of God. He wants us to taste and see that the Lord is good. God is good and does good. He promises forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life to all who return from their sin and rebellion and trust in His Son. His Word says that He is ready to forgive. This is the good news that we have for every one of us. The only reason we are here is because God was good and ready to forgive our sin when we came to Him and trusted in Christ. This is the message that we have for all of Kamloops, that the good news of the gospel, that there is a good God who gave His Son, that all who would trust in Him, all who would turn from their sin, would receive forgiveness. He is ready to forgive. He's leaning on the end of His chair, ready to forgive, like waiting for the prodigal son to come home. And as soon as He sees him, He'll run out and wrap you in His arms and give you loving forgiveness. God is good and willing to forgive all, but they must come to Him recognizing that they are not. But when they come, the Bible says, like in Psalm 103:5, that He satisfies them with good. Or like in Psalm 23, that surely goodness and mercy would follow them all the days of their life. And this morning I want to finish just thinking about what are some of the ways that the Father's goodness is displayed in the lives of His children. Those who have tasted of the goodness of Christ, those who have trusted in the loving kindness and goodness of God that was shown to them in Christ, how does God display His particular goodness to those who are His children? And I want to look at five ways, and then we will close. First, the goodness of God in working all things together for our good. Here is one of the great promises of the Bible. Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Now think about this. If we had the power, if we had the knowledge, if we had the wisdom that was needed to work all things together for the good of our children, would we not do that? God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows our needs, past, present, and future. He can take out of His infinite wisdom and goodness and work everything together for the good of His children. If Matt and Heidi this morning, you would give everything. If you had the ability to work all things together for good for your children, you would absolutely do it, and so would every one of us. And so God, in His infinite goodness, is sovereignly directing angels and demons and people and places and weather and world leaders and working all of this in His infinite wisdom for His good purposes for His children. Now, if we can believe this, this is a great truth that would just eliminate anxiety in our lives. Just to think that, is this true? Because some people would object, if God is working all things together for good in the lives of His children, then why do Christians experience so much pain, difficulty, and evil in this life? I want to think about this for a moment. Think about your children. Are there things that your children think are good and would like that you deny them? Would they eat certain things and not eat other things if you allowed them to? Would they go certain places and do certain things, particularly when they're young? A young child will go to touch a hot fireplace and the parent will take them away and they'll get mad because they don't see this is a good thing. They want to do what they want to do. We're like that with our children. There's some things that our children yet don't understand, and so the kids don't see those things as good, and yet they are. And think about this, we just have a finite mind. It's difficult for us to think. We can't think of everything, and yet God, our Heavenly Father, has infinite knowledge and wisdom. Will we trust Him? William Cowper, in his hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, said this, "Behind a frowning providence there hides a smiling face." I love that line. Behind a frowning providence, what appears on the surface to be the frown of God, there hides a smiling face. God is working something good. Think about this. Our world defines good as pleasure, comfort, ease, many of these things, and these things are good, and yet are they the greatest good? When we think about how God defines goodness, one of the ways that God defines goodness is holiness. And we heard last week that in Hebrews 12:20 it says that God disciplines us that we might share his holiness. God allows his discipline, his difficulty to come into our lives that we might share his holiness. So it may not look, it may be a frowning providence, but behind it lies a motive of God to bring us into more holiness. Trials are often used of God to help us learn perseverance and to grow us in our character. These difficult trials come upon us, and James says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith will develop perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that we would be mature and complete, not lacking in anything." So see, we would stay away from the trial, but God, in his goodness, gives us the trial for a greater good, that we might learn to persevere and share and grow in character. God's purpose is not necessarily for our ease, but to grow us in our faith, as in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. It says that for now you may have to undergo trials of various kinds. But these trials come so that our faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. So God takes us through the fire of trials so that our faith would grow, that our confidence and trust in him would grow. He grows Christ-likeness in us through our trials. God also wants us to learn to trust in the good giver and not necessarily all of his good gifts. Sometimes we can take the gifts of God, the good things that God has given, and turn them into idols, where we come to value the gift more than the good God who gave it. And so God in his infinite goodness is working these things together. Another way that we may not see, because of the way that we live in the West and the way that we think, we may miss the goodness of God because oftentimes we think of it in individualistic terms, not in corporate terms. So God may work certain things in our lives that appear not to be for good because he has a greater purpose and other people involved in what he does. Two examples. One, I'll give you a story that for me myself, I was back about 19 years ago, 18 years ago now, I was in the hospital riddled with Crohn's disease. My entire large intestine was just full of this disease, so much so they couldn't even begin to kind of even get a scope in there whatsoever. I was whittled away down to 119 pounds. There was a lady from our church that came to see me, and when she saw me, she burst into tears because I was just a shell of what I was. And she went back to the church and told them, "I think he's going to die." And so here I am week after week, riddled with pain and struggle. And Jen and I, we just got engaged, and she's with me in the hospital, and we're suffering through this. And you wonder, what is God's good purpose? But in the midst of this, as we continue to listen to just worship songs and to rejoice in God and read the scriptures, and we were doing this together, there was a man in the bed next to me. And he noticed that there was something different about us. And he had had a similar operation that I was preparing for and had his whole large intestine removed and had an ostomy. And he says, like, how do you do this? Like, you seem so full of joy in the midst of all of this, and I'm miserable. And so we began to talk. And the night before I went into surgery, I knew I wanted to share the gospel with this man. And so we went on a little walk down the hallway and sat down. And I sat there and told him about Christ. And then I gave him the only Bible that I had, and I said, "Look, I want you to take this and read it, and you can know the one who can give you hope and life in the midst of all of this, the same way that I have." And then I went into surgery, and I never saw the man again. But 3 years later, a lady from our church who was on a Christian singles site or whatever had met a man named Bill. And in their conversation, they were talking, and he said, "Well, I came to faith in Christ after a young man and his fiance who were in the hospital shared Christ with me and passed a Bible along, and I came to know him." You see, God is good, but it's not in individualistic terms. God is working all these things together for good, and God so loved Bill that he wanted him to know. And he wanted him to know in such a way that he took and inflicted even what seemed like difficulty and pain and struggle on me so that I could be there. I would never have met Bill. But God loved Bill and wanted to shower his goodness on Bill and show his goodness to him in Christ. And so he weaves our lives together in these kind of ways that we will never know until eternity the greatness of how God has done this. You see it in the life of Joseph, where his brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring about the saving of many lives. He went through many trials, but God had his good purposes in that too. There are many other ways we can think about how God works in these ways, and some of them are very difficult. You think about when a Christian dies. You say, well, what good is there in death? Well, for the Christian, God has given them their greatest hope and greatest joy, has brought them into a place of infinite goodness. For the Christian, death is a graduation and a going home. Has God been wrong to take the Christian? What about a Christian child that dies, a baby? Now, this is difficult for us to understand and to think through. And at the same time, would not a baby being spared some of the evil of this world and going home to be with a good Lord forever be a good gift of God? A difficult one, yes. A trial for us, yes. Something that is hard to comprehend. But is not God good? Ultimately, we see the goodness of God in the greatest of evils, in the crucifixion and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does God bring about all things for good, even the worst of evils? And when you look at the cross of Christ, you must say yes. James Harvey in his hymn says, "Good when he gives, supremely good, nor less when he denies. Even crosses from his sovereign hand are blessings in disguise." Will we believe this morning about the goodness of God? God is good. And he works, secondly, he works by his goodness to give us his Holy Spirit that the fruit of goodness might be presented in the lives of Christians. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and goodness. God wants to share his goodness and demonstrate his goodness in the lives of those who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Our goodness doesn't come from us, but comes from the one who indwells us. It is a fruit of his indwelling presence. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Moreover, as a good man naturally endeavors to make others like himself, so will the Lord our God in his compassion bring sinners into the way of holiness and conform them to his own image. Thus, the goodness of our God leads us to expect the reclaiming of sinful man that they might share his goodness." So God works in us, and he gives us his Spirit, that his Spirit might work in us goodness, so that the people of God would be seen as a good people, a people who long to lavish good on others. That where this fruit of goodness is demonstrated in our lives. In Matthew 5, 44 and 45, Jesus said, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust." He wants us to be like him. Our heavenly Father is good, so he gives us his good Spirit to produce fruit of goodness in our lives, that we might be more like him. Thirdly, the goodness of God should fuel our confidence in prayer. And we spoke of this earlier when we thought about this. That though we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our infinitely good Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? I can't tell you how helpful this is for me. To go to God in prayer for anything and everything at any time and at any place, knowing that his intentions for me because I am in Christ are good. And just to trust that in prayer, to know that he's not stingy, that he's not holding out on me, but he is joyfully giving me all things and working them for my goodness as I come to him in prayer. Fourthly, the goodness of God causes believers to long for the return of Christ. Think about this. Jesus' first appearance was described as when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. How much more will his second coming be the appearance of the goodness and loving kindness of God, where those who have trusted in Christ, where every eye will see him, our eyes that have seen the goodness of God in creation will now see the glory of God, which is expressed in Exodus 33 as his goodness forever. Living in the presence of infinite goodness, only goodness, all the time for those who have trusted in Christ. We will see him who alone is infinite goodness, a boundless, unending ocean of goodness. All the goodness displayed in the universe from the day of creation, in angels and men, in nature and animals, plants and planets and stars, when added all up, is but a small drop in the infinite ocean of the goodness of God. God will use all of his omniscience. The one who knows everything will use his omniscience to think of an infinite number of ways that his goodness can be displayed to us. And then he will use his infinite wisdom to bring those things to bear and his omnipotence to carry it out. God will work everything for good for all the time in infinite goodness in eternity. Jonathan Edwards said this, "The godly are designed for unknown and inconceivable happiness." Our minds can't even begin to understand how good heaven will be. The new heavens and the new earth, how good will that be? Think of all the goodness you could possibly think of, and it's infinitely greater than that. And God will lavish it on those who are his children. When you go through hard times, when you're struggling, think about this. Remember heaven. Remember the promises of God. Remember that Christ is coming again. And we would say, "Come, Lord Jesus." The psalmist in Psalm 23:6, a very familiar verse to us, says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." In the midst of infinite goodness, forever, only good, all the time, always, unending. We would long for heaven if we think about the goodness of God. Finally, thinking on the goodness of God would cause us to heed the exhortation of the psalmist in Psalm 135:3, where he says, "Praise the Lord." Why? "For the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant." Or in Psalm 104:5, we know this, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name." Why? "For the Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." God deserves to be worshipped and to be glorified for his goodness. Spurgeon said this, and with this we close, "To us needy creatures, the goodness of God is the first attribute which excites praise. And that praise takes the form of gratitude. We praise the Lord truly when we give him thanks for what we have received from his goodness. Let us never be slow to return unto the Lord our praise. To thank him is the least we can do. Let us not neglect it." God is good and worthy of our praise. Let's pray.